So we're continuing today in our study of the book of Acts, and we are still in Acts chapter 2 toward the end of the chapter, and we're going to talk today about the four essentials of the early church and every church, but especially part 1, we're going to be talking about the apostles' doctrine. Now, if you've ever been to Arizona, maybe you know about the meteor crater by Winslow, Arizona. This meteor crater, of course, is prehistoric, and it has, it's a huge crater. It's more than half a mile wide, and it's 5,000 feet high on a mountain, so it's, you know, way up there. And it's just a massive thing. They talk about how much force the meteor would have had to make a crater that big. And, of course, most of it would have fallen apart as it came through space. So the part that actually hit was not the whole thing. But it would take many nuclear weapons to do that. It's a huge crater. All right, so what has happened then? It's made a dent, and we still know about it. You know, it's like never going to go away. It made an impact. All right, now on the right-hand side, this is kind of fun. When I was a kid, all the south suburbs of Chicago, you know, just melt together, sort of like Norfolk, Virginia Beach, Chesapeake. It just, you never know that you've crossed one line and gone to another. So, for example, I lived in Crete. I went to high school in Chicago Heights, and I went to church in Park Forest. All right, so this is a Park Forest story. In 2003, meteor shower. Everybody sees this bright orange light in the sky, and then meteorites break off, and they go bashing into several houses, at least two houses, and a fire station, and all of this in 2003. And the right-hand picture is one of those meteorites, and it was like 6 pounds come crashing through. Well, that's kind of cool, and they said this is the most densely populated region to be hit by a meteorite shower in modern times. So, you know, it's kind of a big deal. I remember when I was a kid, we went to the museum, and we saw a little cartoon of a meteorite that, you know, went through this house, and it showed, you know, the family in the house where the meteorite came, and we thought that was really cool. And then, you know, this happened in 2003. That's also very cool. But, I mean, what happened in 2003 is not the same as Winslow, Arizona, right? Well, this is sort of like how miracles work in our day. It's like when Jesus was here, we call that the Messianic Age, you know, stage one. When Jesus is here, well, you know, that left an impression. The works of Jesus, and then more than anything, his resurrection. And then he left the apostles behind him doing miracles. I mean, that made an impact. And even if things aren't exactly today like they were back then, there's this huge crater, you know, impact. Like, we all know that Jesus was really something. He left a crater. You know, it's huge. We know. And nowadays, things like meteorites coming through your roof, it still happens. It's not quite a, you know, Winslow meteor, but it's still kind of cool. And so we live in the day of meteorites coming through the roof from time to time, and Jesus lived in the day when there was a crater, and there's a little difference, but there's some sameness too, right? In Acts 2:42, here's what the early church was doing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That little statement right there is going to take us the entire time this evening for our lesson, or this morning for our lesson. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Breaking of bread is what we're going to do a little bit later in the communion service. But in those days, they did it as part of their meal. So in other words, oftentimes if you eat as a family, you might say, okay, kids, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray. And you pray for your meal, and then you eat. And you do that basically every time. All right, well, if you were in the early church, here's what you would do when you were getting together with Christian friends and eating, which they often did because they kind of lived in a commune. They say, okay, we're going to pray for our meal. They pray. They eat their meal. And at the end of the meal, now, let's remember the Lord. And every single time they got together, they had a little communion service tagged on to every meal that they ate together. All right, so that's what they were doing. And they continued in prayers. Verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs, they were done by the apostles. In verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all men as every man had need, and they continuing daily with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So all the time more people being a part of the Christian family. All right, so we saw four essentials in that text that the early church had grabbed onto, and all four of those are essential for every church. And today, talking about the first of these, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And remember, doctrine is just teaching. We're not talking about theologians here hashing out hard questions. They just continued in the apostles' teaching. The apostles' doctrine is first in this list of things that they were steadfastly continuing in, because without it, without the truth, we have no reason to gather as Christian people and to cooperate with one another in areas of evangelism and caregiving. So this is the core of what we do. Our fellowship is based around the common things that we believe. And we believe them so much, we are willing to sweat and bleed and die for them. And without that, we would have no reason to gather and to cooperate in caregiving efforts. And for us, the apostles' doctrine still exists. It exists in the pages of the New Testament. Because even though they're not here to talk to us, they've written these things down. And so we have what we call the New Testament to tell us the apostles' doctrine. If you were ever a member of an antique automobile club or a Harley-Davidson riders group or whatever, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go for a drive to a certain diner or something like that, and you're going to have a meetup. And you're all going to park, and you're going to ogle at one another's antique cars like, oh, that's a beautiful Corvette. Oh, that's a wonderful Harley. And you're going to ogle at one another's stuff, and then you're going to go in, and you're going to have pancakes or whatever. And what are you going to talk about at this automobile club or Harley club? You talk about transportation. You talk about your stuff. Oh, here's what I did to my car. Here's what I did to my motorcycle. Yeah, I'm going to get saddlebags. Whatever. But you know that's going to be the topic of conversation, because that's the reason for the club's existence. You all have that in common. Now, if you're a member of a book club, you're going to get together and you're going to talk about books. Why do you do that? That's the reason for your club. And interestingly, if you have a friend you might say, hey, do you want to come to our book club? Say, yes, I do. They'll come to your book club, and they're going to talk about books. And you watch. If they come to your car club or your Harley club or your book club, pretty soon they're going to be interested in cars and motorcycles and books. That's just how it works. All right. When Christians have club gatherings, we call those church services. When we get together for a club meetup, we are going to talk about the Bible. We are going to talk about the apostles' doctrine and the feelings we share about the life-changing teachings of the apostle. These are the things that make us willing to sweat and bleed and even die. We have these things in common. And so we get together and we talk about what the apostles taught us. And everybody says, well, I wonder why every time we get together, we have a Bible study. I mean, what's behind all of that? And not every time, of course, but so often. And the reason is, well, why does the Harley owners group get together? I mean, you're going to enjoy each other, but you're also going to fellowship around your common interests in taking your Harley-Davidson down the Blue Ridge Parkway or whatever we're talking about. It's that thing that binds us together. And when any person is curious, if their curiosity is somehow aroused about the Christian faith, you know what they're going to do? They're going to come to a Bible study or a preaching service and see if the apostles' doctrine resonates with them as life-changing. And if it does, they're going to come to another club gathering and another club gathering. And you watch, if they do that for a while, they're going to start living as Christians. And so we understand that the early church and every church has to center itself around the apostles' doctrine. You'll notice that it comes up all the time, not just in Acts chapter 2. So, for example, in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But in Acts 4, watch it again. They're praying, and their prayer is, grant, Lord, grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. All right, so that's the word, the apostolic doctrine. They may speak your word. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. You know, like the big meteor, right, in Winslow, Arizona. Like, there's a lot happening in this apostolic time, in this messianic age, part one. So the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So it's the apostles' doctrine. It's the word. It's the word of God. And with great power, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection. So they're talking about the word of God and the resurrection in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple. And in every house, they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You know, that's what we gathered for. It's what we talk about. In chapter 20, verse 18, this is the Apostle Paul. So not even one of the original disciples, right? But he becomes an apostle, as he says, a little later than the others, out of due season. You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have shown you, and have, here it is, I've taught you publicly and from house to house. Like, we're going to talk about the apostles' doctrine. All the time, from house to house, publicly, all the time, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. And you'll notice that the apostles' doctrine has them, sure, talking about Jesus. Well, we remember when Jesus was here, he taught us it's better to give than to receive. So they're talking about Jesus, about his resurrection, that sort of thing. They're talking about him. But also, the apostles' doctrine includes what Jesus is now teaching in addition to what he did teach when they were all together during Jesus' earthly ministry. So notice again, what is the apostles' teaching? Well, the apostles' teaching in chapter 4, verse 33, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of Jesus. So this is about Jesus. We're going to tell you about Jesus. But not just that. In verse 29 of chapter 4, grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So the Lord is giving them data. He's giving them information. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. So talking about Jesus and also talking prophetically. They're being inspired by the Holy Spirit to say new things. In chapter 5, verse 42, daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The earliest Christians met together as many times each week as they could. Lots of times they got together. So again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' teaching was talked about them, amongst them all the time. And in chapter 5, they did not cease to teach and preach. They talked about it all the time. And in chapter 20, I taught you publicly and from house to house. We talked about these things all the time. In the apostolic age, telling others the message of Jesus usually included a demonstration of signs and wonders in order to force weak and erring people to reconsider the claims of Christ. And you'll see that's exactly what Jesus did when Jesus was here on earth, right? That's what he was doing. In chapter 2, verse 22, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs," you know, that's what Jesus did, "which God did by him in the midst of you, you've taken, and by wicked hands you've crucified him." But Jesus was making that big meteor crater, you know, he's going to make an impact that will never again be forgotten. It's there forever. And so Jesus did miracles and wonders and signs. And so did the early church, especially the apostles, but not just the apostles. So in chapter 2, verse 43, fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So Jesus did signs and wonders. The apostles did signs and wonders. In chapter 4, verse 29, the Lord, they're praying, "Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." So the apostles' doctrine, speaking your word, "by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done." So you see, it's going to be words backed up by signs and wonders in that early age, creating the Winslow meteor in that early age of the church. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. In chapter 5, verse 11, great fear came upon all the church. And this is, by the way, in the context of when the lame man was healed and everybody knew that a notable miracle had been done because this guy was always around. He was always clearly disabled and everybody knew him. And now he's not disabled. So great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were worked among the people. So signs and wonders tended to go with the apostolic doctrine. In chapter 8, verse 6, this is in the context of the revival that took place in Samaria by Philip the evangelist. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke. We normally don't say that Philip is an apostle, capital letter A, but he'd be like an apostle, small letter A. With one accord, they gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Then Simon, who was a sorcerer and a faker, he believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic teaching, backed up by signs and miracles. And then we find Paul doing this. In Iconium, that's the area of Galatia, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. A long time, therefore, they remained speaking boldly in the Lord and gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So signs and wonders with the apostolic doctrine. So that raises the question, why aren't all our Bible studies also peppered with signs and wonders? Like, what gives? Why do they get to have signs and wonders to go with their preaching and their Bible studies, but we don't? So what's going on? So our question, what is going on? And the answer, we have three reasons why we are more like the Park Forest meteorite than the Winslow meteor. Why are we more like Park Forest than Winslow? All right, well, there are three reasons in the Bible. Reason number one, according to Joel 2, Acts 2, which we talked about last week, the charismatic gift should be more active and powerful during what we call the tribulation than at any other time. That is, during the great end times period of cosmic disturbances. And so remember what that sounds like. Last week we talked about this, but as a matter of review. In chapter 2, verse 17, day of Pentecost, everybody speaking in tongues, the great things of God, and Peter says, this is what Joel says, Peter says, it shall come to pass in the last days, declares God, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and I will show wonders in heaven above, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. So this is the last days, the day of the Lord, cosmic disturbances. In the green font there is your reminder. If you don't see the cosmic disturbances on the horizon, then you shouldn't be seeing the charismatic gifts peeking out. These go together. If one is there, the other one is there, or it's coming really, really soon. They go together. They must go together. That's what Joel taught us. That's what Peter taught us in Acts chapter 2. They have to go together. The apostolic age began in the great messianic age. Remember the Old Testament prophets. Since the world began, what did they talk about? Well, Messiah is going to come here. Well, when Messiah comes here, what's going to happen? Oh, well, when Messiah comes here, he is going to bring peace on earth. That's the Christmas angels, right? He's going to bring peace on earth. He's going to have a government. Out of you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're little, out of you shall he come forth, a governor. He's going to have a government. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a child is born. That's a Christmas prophecy. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It will just keep growing and growing, his government and his peace. That's what happens when Messiah comes. Also, Messiah dies on the cross for us. But dying on the cross for us wasn't nearly as emphasized from all the prophets since the world began as Messiah's great peace on earth and making everything right again, as Acts chapter 3 calls it, the restitution of all things. All right. So the apostolic age began in the great messianic age when Messiah comes. That would be one single 40-year period, we would have thought. 40 years because Jesus lived to be about 33 years old, you know. And Daniel said there had to be 7 years of tribulation. So 33 plus 7 altogether, the Messianic age should have been like 40 years. Well, so we have 40 years, the great Messianic age, and there'd be peace on earth and a government that never ends. The Messianic age was always intended to include both the charismatic gifts and the cosmic disturbances, both, that's the way it reads in the Bible, since the world began. When the Messianic age went into intermission, which it did in the book of Acts, particularly after the stoning of Stephen, when the Messianic age wasn't going to be just 40 years, 33 years for Jesus, and then 7 years of tribulation, when it went into intermission, and it stretched on and on, there were no cosmic disturbances. And then the charismatic gifts start to wane. They start to taper down. And the cosmic disturbances are postponed indefinitely. Even now, their future to us. Notice that the charismatic gifts did indeed taper down, even in the time of the apostles. So, for example, in 57 A.D., watch how they taper down. Here, we're going great guns. This is Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto him sick, brought unto the sick, handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So do you see what's happening there? Paul would just give them a handkerchief, a little piece of cloth, and they would give it to the sick person, and the sick person would get better, and Paul wasn't even there. This is like the Winslow meteor. I mean, this is making an impact that will never be forgotten. So that was happening. Now, notice in 63 A.D., Paul would have been killed by Nero in 64 or 65 A.D. 2 Timothy 4:20, here the same apostle was healing people by sending a napkin. Notice this, Trophimus, his good friend, fellow missionary, apostle, small letter A, Trophimus, Paul says, well, I left him in Miletum because he was sick. So what'd you leave him sick for? If a guy is sick, you don't leave him. You make him better. You know, give him one of those handkerchiefs or apron things. Make him better. You don't leave the poor guy. Paul, what are you doing? He's basically saying, I couldn't make him better. Well, because he's rotten? No, he's Trophimus. He's a missionary. He's a good guy. Well, make him better. I can't make him better. Well, you used to make him better. Yeah. It's tapering down. It's changing. And you can see that even in the New Testament. Matter of fact, when you get to the late epistles of Paul, Titus, 1st, 2nd Timothy, he never really talks very much about these charismatic miracles. Notice that they did taper down. The miraculous gifts did taper down, even in the apostolic age. And notice that the charismatic gifts do indeed return with a vengeance in the messianic end times. Stage 2 of the great messianic age. So in Revelation 11:3, I'll give power to my two witnesses and they shall prophesy. See, like a really big deal. They're going to be prophets, big prophets, just like the apostles, big prophets. And they're going to prophesy for 1260 days. These have power to shut heaven, miracles, cosmic disturbances. The power to shut heaven so that it does not rain in the days of their what? Their prophecy, like charismatic gifts. And to have power over waters to turn them to blood, cosmic disturbances. And to smite the earth with all plagues, cosmic disturbances. So what goes together? The charismatic gifts, cosmic disturbances. If you see cosmic disturbances, you can expect charismatic gifts. But if the cosmic disturbances are not on the horizon, you're going to see the gifts taper down. Reason number 2. So not only do we have a difference in the messianic age and your time. Reason number 2, while the majority of early believers displayed what we're calling psychic abilities, we don't normally call them that in Scripture, but that's what the outside world calls them. When a person has these revelations from God and dreams and visions and forecasting and predictions, that's what we would normally call psychic abilities in the outside American culture. All right. While the majority of early believers displayed psychic powers, tongues, interpretation, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits, as well as other miraculous abilities. For example, healings, gifts of miracles, apostleship, that sort of thing. While the majority of early believers displayed psychic abilities and other miraculous powers, the apostles themselves were still quite unique. Nobody was really like the apostles, capital letter A. They were extraordinary. That's why in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the apostle Paul says, surely the signs of an apostle were worked among you. Like, you know I'm an apostle because you saw what I did. And even though you all have a lot of psychic abilities and abilities to heal and that sort of thing, you know I'm pretty special. You saw the signs of an apostle. I'm not the kid next door, right? So the apostles themselves were still quite unique and not like ordinary believers by and large. So when the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus stretched on and on, the apostles eventually died. And when they died, the church's most extraordinary miracle workers were no longer doing miracles, and the miracles began to taper down. And so that's the way it was. Reason number three. The first two decades of the Christian faith, so that's like if Jesus died, say, in 32 or 33, we have to go from 33 to the end of the 40s A.D. So the first decade and a half or two decades of the Christian faith, the psychic and revelatory information divinely sent by God to people, prophecy, tongues, discerning the spirits, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, that. This was the only distinctively Christian teaching available to them. So you understand, if we were going to meet together in early Acts with the early church, and we say, well, let's read the New Testament. There is no New Testament. If you want to read the Bible, you read the Old Testament, because there's no New Testament yet. Say, well, what do we have in 38 A.D., in 42 A.D., in 45? What do we have? Like, well, we don't have a New Testament. You have the Old Testament, and maybe the apostles will tell us something they remember from Jesus, but mostly what we're going to need is somebody to give us new information directly from heaven, because we don't really know much about the Christian life, and there's no New Testament written yet. And that's the second paragraph. The books of the New Testament were completely non-existent in the 50s and 60s A.D., except for maybe James and Galatians. They are written in the late 40s. But you have to get into, they were non-existent until the 50s and 60s. You have to get into the 50s and the 60s before the apostles are writing anything down for us. So you don't have that through the rest of the 30s and the 40s. And then even after they write it down, it's not like one guy has all of the things that Paul has written in a three-ring binder. They don't have them. They're like scattered all over the Mediterranean world. So you're trying to have church in the 50s and the 60s, and there is no New Testament book for you to hold in your hand. There won't be a New Testament book for you to hold in your hand for 100 years. So, the majority of believers around the world are going to rely on New Testament teaching, not from anything you could hold in your hands and read, but from what the prophets are telling them in the early church. All right. Now, if Jesus had returned, as originally expected, in about 40 A.D., right? So Jesus is 33 years old. Daniel says you have to have a 7-year tribulation. That means Jesus can come back to reign in 40 A.D., give or take, approximately. Now, that's the way the book of Daniel read. That's what we would have expected from all the prophets. It never occurred to us, unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It never occurred to us that from the time we said, unto us a child is born, to the time we said, of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end, that there'd be a 2,000-year intermission. Who knew? In Daniel 9, you just go from Messiah being cut off in the 69th week to the 70th week, 7 years of tribulation. That would bring us to 40 AD. That was the original idea. If Jesus had returned as originally expected in 40 AD plus minus, then things would have been different. But even if Jesus had waited till the 50s or even the 60s AD, then there would have been no New Testament written. I mean, there would have been different letters written. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 54. I mean, we could do that. But nobody had access to that except the Corinthian church and a few of their friends. So if Jesus had come in the 50s AD or in the 60s AD, still, the only access you would have had, the only New Testament we would have had, would have been what the prophets and the apostles were telling people under inspiration. You understand? Since the intermission to the Messianic age, between the first and second comings of Jesus, since the intermission stretched on, the apostles eventually died, and their writings then took their place as the authority in the early church, in our lives. And since Christians are obligated, we are obligated to observe the apostles' doctrine, right? That's where we started today. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, what if the apostles are dead? Well, then you have the apostles' writings, and you continue steadfastly in them. You see what's happening? So, since Christians are obligated to revere the apostles' doctrine, for us, what's been written in the New Testament above every other teaching, then eventually miraculous teaching just sort of faded away in both importance and frequency in the early church. All right. Sometimes people say that these revelatory, miraculous gifts, outpourings of the Holy Spirit, are entirely gone or forever gone. You shouldn't make that mistake. What we said is that they tapered down. We haven't said that the Winslow, Arizona meteor crater has absolutely nothing to do with what happens today. What we said is there was like an impact that changed the world and will never be forgotten while Jesus was here and his apostles. It will never be forgotten. But also, every once in a while, a meteorite comes flying through your roof in Park Forest. It could happen. Well, that's the way things are now. You should not say that the revelatory outpourings are entirely gone or forever gone. Don't say that. Because how could they be entirely or forever gone if Joel 2 clearly connects these outpourings of the Holy Spirit and the charismatic gifts, clearly connects them to the end times disturbances, cosmic disturbances? And how could they be gone if Revelation 11, an end times passage, features the prophecy and the cosmic disturbances of the two great prophets? And how could they be gone if 1 Corinthians 13 says, when that which is perfect has come, the coming of Jesus, then that which is in part shall be done away, prophesying. So, no, they're not gone. It's just like we don't have the Winslow impact anymore, meteor, but we do have meteorites flying through your roof from time to time. That's the way we live in this intermission between Messianic Stage Part 1 and Messianic Stage Part 2. Some, not many, there aren't many people who believe this anymore, but some will tell you, no, they're completely gone and they're forever gone. Don't believe that. It's not very popular anyway. Interestingly, there's a conference called the Cessationist Conference just a little while ago, like 10 days ago. And that's what they're saying. It's forever gone and completely gone. They shouldn't say that. But there's like only a few of them even left who believe such things, but they are still important to us. And so, you know, don't hate them, but they're just not right. John Calvin said, the gift of tongues and other such like things are ceased long ago in the church. The perfect doctrine has made an end to all prophecies. It's made an end to all prophecies. Well, what do you think Revelation 11 is about? The entire thing is about two great prophets. Not exactly the end, right? Don't say that. The Westminster Confession. Therefore, it pleased the Lord to commit his will wholly to writing, those former ways of revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Well, Joel didn't think they were going to cease. He said they were going to be associated with the end times cosmic disturbances. And Revelation 11 doesn't say so, and 1 Corinthians 13, so don't say that. It's okay, we love you, but you're just wrong. Jonathan Edwards, who I love. I love Jonathan Edwards. He's wonderful. He says, since the canon of the scriptures has been completed, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. No. The Winslow meteor left an impact that's like nothing else. But meteorites still come flying through the roofs in Park Forest from time to time. And so don't say they're gone. They're not gone. In this in-between intermission time, they still happen. But it's been, you know, muted. It's been waning. It's not what it was. We're getting meteorites that weigh 6 pounds, not meteors that are half a mile across. It's just different. So, don't say that it's all over. And certainly don't say that, because in the end times, they're going to come back. So here's our review. Why aren't our Bible studies and prayer meetings and open-air outreaches, why aren't we peppered with signs and wonders? And the answer is, well, because the charismatic gifts were supposed to be more active during the tribulation period, the end times. Not now. We're not in that period. And 2, because the original apostles were our very best miracle workers, and they're different than ordinary people, and they died, and so, you know, these have tapered down. The miracles have tapered down. And 3, because the teachings of the apostles, as long as they lived, were the only fully reliable teachings in the church. And then, when they died, their writings took their place, and any other spokespersons for God just seem kind of meager compared to the writings of Scripture. So we're not saying the Lord can never reveal anything. We're just saying it's pretty meager compared to Scripture. So, you know, Winslow meteor has happened. Now we're getting meteorites through the roof. All right. Even now, the Apostles' Doctrine miraculously transforms lives. So I'm going to go quickly through this, but this is a lot of fun. It's like, oh, man, we don't even get the signs and wonders. What good are we? Like, okay, well, just stop it. You know, the Apostles' Doctrine that we have in the pages of Scripture, it's wonderful. So, for example, we're transforming lives. We're seeing lives transformed all the time by the pages of Scripture, the Apostles' Doctrine. So Saul, you know, he hated Jesus, and he became the premier theologian and spokesman for the Christian church. I mean, that's a changed life. You say, yeah, well, that was a long time ago. That was back in the days, you know, of the Winslow meter, like impact. But what about more recently? All right, well, more recently, you have John Newton. He's in the early 1800s. He was the guy who was the captain of a slave ship. And one time he took thumbscrews, you know what they are, like, little C clamps, a little broader, and you put it on a guy's thumbs and you crank them down. He put thumb screws on little black kids because they were trying to get away from the slave trade. That wasn't very nice. And he was also at least complicit in the molestation of the female slaves on the ships. Maybe he didn't do it personally, maybe he did. Some say he did. But even if he didn't do it personally, he was the captain and it did happen under his watch. So he's a pretty bad guy, right? And then he became a really, really good guy. You know, William Wilberforce was perhaps the main voice. He had the main power in England to abolish slavery. So we give William Wilberforce all the credit in the world. He was great. But it was John Newton, evidently, who was pushing Wilberforce to get it done. John Newton was a very, very bad man. But if you're glad that we have abolished slavery in the free world, you're going to have to give some credit, a lot of credit, to John Newton. It's pretty great. That's a transformed life right there. And then there's someone like Annie Lobert. She's a former wealthy prostitute and drug addict who was mentally ill, self-destructed, and tried to kill herself. And she became a Christian. Now she's married, and she's mentally well, and she's serving Jesus in a ministry to other women who've been trafficked. Pretty great, right? Transformed lives. And the Apostles' Doctrine is what demolished the universal racism and demeaning of women that was throughout the ancient world. So remember our good friend Tom Holland, who's not even a Christian, but he's a well-known historian. Say, Tom, how is it that we got through all of this racism and demeaning of women that was everywhere in the ancient world? What changed? And he says, this is what did it. Humanism, and by humanism he doesn't mean secular humanism, but just the exaltation of humans. You know how everybody has the expression now, do better? What made us do better? Come on. All right. Well, humanism, we started to do better. Humanism derives ultimately from claims made in the Bible that humans are made in God's image. Where did that come from? Oh, the Bible. And that His Son died equally for everyone. What is that? Oh, that's the Apostles' Doctrine. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. Oh, that's the Apostle Paul's doctrine. The Apostles' Doctrine. Slave nor free. Yeah, same thing. Apostle Paul. Male or female. Yep. Apostle Paul, Apostles' Doctrine. Repeatedly, like an earthquake, Christianity has sent reverberations around the world. We are the ones, the Apostles' Doctrine is what demolished the idea of racism and demeaning of women. And it's what demolished the ideas of tyranny. It's okay to be the boss, you know, it's okay to be hard on people. Like, no, Christianity demolished that. And instead, it super elevated the ideals of voluntary servanthood. I want to serve mankind. That's Christianity. And also extending liberty to others. So all people, including ordinary people and underdogs, they all should have a say in the Christian family. Where did that come from? Oh, right, the Apostles' Doctrine. That's Acts chapter 6. Choose out from among yourselves whoever should be the leader. Everybody gets a say. See, that's where that comes from. And in the Reformation, people said, hey, we should start doing that in our churches. Some people said, we should start doing that in our governments. And then a whole bunch of people said, well, we should do that in our churches, sure, and in our governments, like, really fast. So let's scatter out of here and go to the new world, and we'll speed things along there. And that's why when England still had a king, everybody over here is voting. It's because of Christianity. It's because of Protestants. It's because of the apostles' doctrine. And all people are free to follow their own consciences in all areas of lifestyle not specifically regulated by the apostles. So all those gray areas chapters of the Bible. That's the apostles' doctrine. When Helen Roosevelt was so brave that she started a mission hospital where there had not been one before, and a missionary nurse training clinic. You know, what a fine person. And she worked. Somebody needed a skin graft. You know where she got the skin? She cut it out of her own thigh. There's a skin graft for you. And she worked, and she didn't get married and have children because she just wanted to serve the Lord. She worked so hard. And then when the Simba Rebellion came in the 1960s, they abducted her and raped her and beat her. And she didn't care. She just kept going for Jesus. She's like a machine. And then she got 20 years into this hard effort for Jesus. And all the people said, you know what? We would rather somebody else lead this organization and not you. Why, you ingrates, you know? She should have been a tyrant. She should have laid down the law. I made this place. You know, it wouldn't even be here if it weren't for me. Get out of my face. But that's not what she did. She just said, oh, you don't want me? Okay. No tyranny. Serving humanity. Everybody gets a say. Okay. She said, it was a sad end to 20 years of hard work. God had often shown me that I was to have no rights. No right to decide or to choose for myself. No right to own or to possess. It hurt. Of course it hurt. Yet I had told the Lord that I truly wanted to love Him and wanted Him to take my will and my emotions and work out His purposes. Isn't that great? Where's the tyranny? It's gone. It's just, all right, everybody gets a say. It's all about my service to humanity, service to the Lord. Okay, we'll do it your way. That is not how the world works. That's the apostles' doctrine. And this is just kind of a thing on the side, but it's so cool. The super elevation of human love, and particularly perhaps in human marriage. That's the apostles' doctrine. So remember Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Ooh, love her that much? Wow. That's like a super elevation of love. Love her like that? Wow. And he nourishes and cherishes it. Do you cherish your spouse? You have to. That's the apostles' doctrine. This is a great mystery, but I'm really just talking about Christ and the church because Christ so loves you and he cherishes you and he nourishes you. And that's just great. So, we close with this story from Howard Hendricks, which I love. He just recently died. He was my favorite Christian leader. He recently died. And he was the chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys for some period of time. Is that okay with you, Laura? If Tabitha was here, it's okay with you, Tabitha. Our Dallas people. All right, so he was able to lead one of the Dallas Cowboys football players to Christ. And this player is about ready to go to spring training camp. So he goes to Hendricks. He says, Doc, I'm going out to California for a training program. Give me an assignment. And Hendricks says, okay, why don't you read and study the book of Ephesians? He's a new Christian. He says, the what? Spell it. Says, and the assignment is he's supposed to read the book of Ephesians while he's at spring training. Well, he read it every single day because, you know, it's only a few pages. So he read the book of Ephesians every single day during spring training. And he comes back. And he says, Doc, I want to talk to you. And so he went over to the seminary, Dallas Seminary, and he's talking to Dr. Hendricks. He said, you know that assignment you gave me? What a wipeout. Here it is. And he's showing him as if Hendricks has never seen this before. You know, like we all have it memorized. We know what it says. But, you know, it's like, did you ever see this? So here's what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Says, whoo, that's impossible. And Hendricks says, actually, you're right. This is one of your first lessons in the Christian life. It's totally impossible, except as the Holy Spirit makes it possible. That's what he's learning. And so he's telling Howard Hendricks his marriage is pretty crummy. And he doesn't know if he can do what the Bible's asking him to do. And Hendricks says, so what does your wife do that you appreciate? And he says, lots of things. And Hendricks says, well, name one. He says, like so many men, It's like I ask him to go on an archaeological expedition and dig something up. You know, what do you love about your wife? Think. I don't know. Think. He finally comes up and he says, my wife is a good cook. So Hendrick says, all right, so that's your assignment. I want you to go home and tell her how much you appreciate her cooking. Well, he's kind of mad at her and he's egotistical and she's, you know, she doesn't deserve any compliments. So he says, I can't do that. We better pray about it. And so they do pray. And he prays just like Hendricks told him, you know, the Lord will have to help you do this. So that's how he prayed. And sure enough, for whatever reason, his wife had this huge meal when he gets home. Like, even with a centerpiece and a tablecloth. And it's like a big meal. Like 5 courses. And next day they meet. Hendricks says, how did you enjoy the meal? He says, it was horrible. He said, I just sat there and said, Lord, you're going to have to do it. Because he's mad at her. He doesn't want to tell her something nice. So Hendricks says, what happened? The player says, well, I got up and I ran around the other side of the table and I grabbed her. And she went as white as the tablecloth. I really think she thought I was going to hurt her. And I lifted her up so I could talk to her eyeball to eyeball. And I said, woman, that was wonderful. Later, the player was talking to businessmen in Dallas. And he said, you need to know, I'll take anybody on in the line. And they all knew that because they usually double-team this guy. He said, but behind closed doors, like in my house, you need to know, I'm the most yellow man in America. But since Jesus Christ has entered my life, He has radically changed it. All my life, everything revolved around me. I'm the great big football hero. But when I became a Christian and Christ began to change my life, I discovered firsthand that He's the only one who can deliver you from yourself. And that's what He's in the process of doing. He's emancipating me so that I can flow into the life of my wife. Well, a short time later, Howard Hendricks was able to lead her to Christ. And when she had trusted Jesus, he asked her, you know, what tipped the scales? What caused you to rethink becoming a Christian? And she said, Prof, you need to know, God so transformed my husband's life that I knew it had to be supernatural. Like, all right, well, maybe we don't get the Winslow meteors. But it's not like we're getting nothing. The apostles' doctrine is changing everything. It is earth-shaking. It saved us from sin, death, and hell. It demolished societal abuse in the free world of those who are poor and sick and young and disabled and female or ethnic minorities. It abolished slavery in the free world. This is the doctrine of the apostles that has done this. And it demolished tyranny and instigated democracy in the free world. And it fosters maximum liberty of conscience. This is the apostles' doctrine. This is the New Testament that you hold in your hand as a book. This is amazing. Jesus said to his disciples right before he left here, he said, you go therefore and teach them all things that I've commanded you. You've heard what I command you, now you tell them. And Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is the same as what Jesus taught. And he added something to it with revelations and various signs and wonders. But I want to, as we listen to communion, I want to play this song. This is the song I heard the voice of Jesus say. So, and this is my favorite stanza in the song. Remember, the voice of Jesus became the voice of the apostles because the apostles taught what Jesus taught. And then Jesus added more to it with His Holy Spirit.